the supremacy of God. We set that forth as one of the foundations of God's nature yesterday, that God is supreme, that God is spiritual, and that God is simple. Now let us therefore pray and ask for God's blessing upon this. Also this morning I'd like to have, since we've been going so hot and heavy for the last 4 days, to have an opportunity for you to reflect on any of the things you've heard, ask questions before we begin this morning, after we pray. I know that yesterday I attempted to set everything into perspective, and if any of those things are unclear, this would be the time to clear them up before we begin to delve into the specific details of the nature of God. And today, when we do delve into the details, we will focus upon God's supremacy, what you have in your lecture outline notes as Lecture 5, the supremacy of God, which will cover the first 5 units under God's nature: His ideality, His aseity, His infinity, His eternity, and His immutability. Okay? Now let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, as we enter Your holy presence this morning, we are conscious of our need of Your help and assistance. We are especially conscious that we are creatures and You are the Creator, that we are finite and You are infinite, that we are sinful and You are ideal, that we are changeable and You are immutable, that we are small and originated, and that we are temporary in terms of our lifespan, and You are eternal and Your lifespan is without end. And therefore, our Father, we come before You with this sense of our dependence and smallness and unsuitability, and of how great and glorious You are. And as we come to study Your supremacy, we pray that Your Spirit will enable us to grasp it, enable us to comprehend what we cannot comprehend fully, but truly to comprehend the glory of who You are, and something of the impression of it may have its impact upon our souls, that we may live in the light of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we go further, any questions or comments or thoughts on what we've said so far in attempting to put the nature of God into biblical and theological perspective?
Yesterday, especially when we talked about the faculties of God and the emotivity particularly, we mentioned that that's not a novel idea, that other men stand in that as well. But
yes,
obviously some must disagree or approach it differently. Can you summarize problems you think some of the systematic theologians have with emotivity? Is that too big of a...
Let me wait until I come to the lecture on emotivity before I delve into that in detail. I must delve into it. Let me wait until then. That would be next week sometime. Or actually, yes, it would be next week. Sometime, one of the days of next week, God willing, when we come to the emotivity of God, I can address that subject in some detail. Yes, I did allude to the fact that sometimes it has been denied. More often, though, it has not been denied, it has been neglected. There's a difference. It's one thing to say or to give lip service to it and then not say anything else about it. It's another thing to come right out and deny it. Now, some have denied it. Certainly, as I said yesterday, it must be qualified. We are not saying that God has passions, which refer to drives or uncontrollable urges, or that He has carnal passions, which are sinful emotions, or even that He has human emotions, which would be regulated by the vulnerability and the limitedness of a human being. But what we are asserting is that He feels, that, but that His feeling is divine feeling. And of course, in that respect, it is absolute, it is infinite, it is immutable, it is eternal, it is unchangeable. And so it is marked by all of those distinctives of His supremacy, even as His divine mind is not human mind, His divine will is not human will. And I think sometimes that has been misunderstood, and I think that one of the concerns that men have had is that if you predicate emotivity of God, if you say that God feels, you're denying His immutability, which is not at all what we're saying, or that you're denying His ideality, His absolute and infinite perfection, which is not at all what we're saying either. Okay?
I have a question about the second person of the Godhead then.
Yes.
And human emotion. Maybe we'll come to that when we deal with Christ, this person.
What is the question?
Okay, He is forever God and man.
Correct.
Does He now, standing at the right hand of the Almighty, feel still human emotion, being the God-man eternally?
Yes. You see, He has not only a full, complete, the full, complete human nature, but He has the divine nature. He is God. And so this person, God the Son, has not only human emotion, He has also divine emotion. But what you say about emotion is no different than what you say about mind or about will. He also has a human will because He has a human soul. And He also has a human mind because He has a human soul. So the mystery of the incarnation causes us no more problem with reference to emotivity than it causes us with reference to sovereignty or with reference to omniscience. Because He has a limited human mind and He has a human will, which is not the sovereign will of God. As a matter of fact, this is clear in Gethsemane when He says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He has a human will which is in submission to the will of God. But He also has divine will. So how can one person be both human and divine? How can He have omniscient divine mind and limited human mind so that He can say, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father only? How can He have omniscient divine mind and limited human mind, one person? How can He have sovereign divine will and limited and submission human will, submissive human will? How can He have absolute, immutable, infinitely perfect divine emotion and limited and mutable human emotion? How can He have that? I don't know. I cannot explain to you the mystery of the incarnation, but I can tell you that the Bible clearly teaches that one person, God the Son, is both completely human and completely divine. And He has the divine nature and He has a true human soul with the faculties of that soul, a human mind, a human will, and human emotion. So that the mystery of the incarnation is no more problematic to the emotivity of God than it is to the sovereignty of God or the omniscience of God. Does that, see that? Does that answer your question? Well, there was one other point, and I mentioned this yesterday, but I just wanted to quote it. I mentioned it yesterday, but I wanted to quote it. It's a kind of a little backup catch-all. You didn't actually ask me this question, so I'm going to... I said that I would put in the notes that I eventually hand out the various statements of the theologians about the simplicity of God. And I also made reference to the fact that there is at least hints at the simplicity of God in the Westminster Standards. But now what I want to quote from is the Belgic Confession, because in the Belgic Confession it helps to explain why all of the Dutch theologians are so explicit and so strong about the simplicity of God. And it's because it is part and parcel of their doctrinal heritage. It's part of the triple standard. It's part explicitly of the Belgic Confession. And Article 1 is what I want to just read to you briefly today. I forgot to read it yesterday. I'm not going to pretend. I just plain forgot to read it. I admit it. I'm not going to pretend that this is some clever. I just forgot. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. You notice the special place that it gives to these two things. We could say, if we were looking at the definition that I'm suggesting to you, a third foundation. But they have explicitly mentioned a second. We believe that there is only one simple and spiritual being. So they are confessionally committed to the simplicity of God, as well as the spirituality of God, and they see both the simplicity and spirituality of God as fundamental and foundational to His nature. Well, the only one that I would add to that is supreme. That there is one and only supreme, simple, and spiritual being, which is what I'm saying. There's only one supreme being, the supremacy of God, only one spiritual being who is the supreme spirit, and only one simple being who is the supreme being, the supreme spirit, which we call God. So if you look at the foundations of His nature, you could say supremacy, simplicity, spirituality. But again, observe that this confession also gives a special place to the spirituality of God. That there's only one spiritual being, which we call God. And He also gives a special place to the simplicity of God. Simple being, spiritual being, which we call God. So that God is one, and that God is a spirit. He's a spiritual being, and there is the unity of nature. Of His nature, God is what He is. You cannot take away any of His attributes and still have God. Okay, now did you have questions about that today? Did that sink in? That idea clear, the two extremes? One is saying that all of the attributes are really just different words for the same thing, nominalism. Just they're only in name only. They're not really distinct attributes. And the other saying that you have to make this separation between what God has and what God is. Okay? And that God has these attributes are really separate compartments or parts or elements of God's nature. That's realism. The two extremes and how we have to say, no, God is what He is. God is what He is. And these attributes are really distinct and real aspects of what He is. And we have to say both of those things. And in so doing, teach the simplicity of God. Now, just wanted to make sure, because that to me is the most difficult conceptually, to put that all together and to avoid those two extremes of realism and nominalism. So you with me? All right. Good. Now today, we come to consider the supremacy of God. And as I say, we have 5 units of thought to complete today. Also, are you clear on the outline? Is that also now made its way into your thinking?
We're at section 1.
Correct. Section 1. Now, section 1 is not something that I open up in the outline. It's more of a figurehead, if I can put it that way. It's like the role of the queen in a constitutional monarchy. So also is the role of section 1 in the outline. It's a figurehead. It just sits there paying lip service to communicable and incommunicable. You follow what I'm saying? I'm trying to give deference to the simplicity of God, to the unity of God's nature, and therefore open these things in 10 units. I am also seeking to give deference to the legitimacy of recognizing that God's attributes are disclosed in 2 kinds of categories. And that's all I can say, is there are two different kinds of categories. One set of categories grows out of being itself, or the idea, what I thought is we could call it being or existence. And the other, it grows out of the realities and the properties of spirituality. So we could call one set of attributes existential and the other spiritual. The one are ontic. Now these have typically been said to be more incommunicable. And these have typically been said to be more communicable. Now, based on the unity of God's being, we have ideality, aseity, infinity, eternity, and immutability. And then, based on the unity of God's being, rather than call this unit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I simply called it unit 6, unit 7, unit 8, unit 9, unit 10. And this is divine. It's all divine. It's divine incorporeality, divine animacy, divine faculty, divine morality, and divine personality. Right? You with me? So in order to show the simplicity or unity of the whole, that God is one, I've made it 10 units. This is the first section, which grows out of categories that are associated with existence or with being. Things like, how does the being of God relate to the category of completion and flaw? How does it relate to the category of existence and support? How does it relate to limitation? How does his being relate to origin and duration, alteration and change? And where do we get these categories from? Well, I suggest to you that these are ontic categories. They are categories by which we define, by which we distinguish various beings and things and entities which exist. We distinguish them with reference to their completion, to their support, their limitation, their origin and duration, their alteration and change. That's how we distinguish various entities that exist, various kinds of being. Does that make sense? Right. So that's where we get these categories from. So I suggest to you that this first section of categories is existential, and people have generally recognized that these are more, quote, incommunicable. And then this second set of categories, incorporeality, animacy, faculty, morality. Where do we get these categories from? Well, these categories come from studying the Bible and studying what a spirit is. And so these categories, I say, are spiritual categories because that's where they're derived. That's what where they come from. And people have generally recognized that these categories are more, quote, communicable, because all spirits have incorporeality and animacy and faculty and morality and personality. But then they felt uncomfortable using communicable, though they use it, because they realized that God's the things which characterize God's existence also characterize his spirituality. And so he doesn't communicate divine incorporeality or divine life or divine faculty or divine morality or divine personality. And so when you look at divine incorporeality, that's incommunicable. but it's still spiritual. So, therefore, I would like to suggest that possibly the words existential and spiritual would be more explanatory of where we get these categories. Then getting the categories, rather than breaking it up into two different parts, though the categories are derived from two different sources or approaches, then we just have it as a whole, 10 units. And then I deal with each of these things. Now, with reference to the first 5 units, you remember the chart that I put on the board yesterday. And you recognize that we can say that from eternity, when only God was, and remember, the at God is what He is. That's the principle is His simplicity. God is what He is. So when God existed in all eternity, and only God existed in eternity, He always was what He is. Otherwise, He wouldn't be immutable. So He always was what He is. That never changes. So therefore, we understand that He is ideal, and that He is self-existent, and that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. He is and always was that. But once we've said that about Him, if we're going to look at these attributes, in that would then be in the abstract. When there was no time, when there was no space, when there was no creation, no angel, whether angels or men or creatures or anything else, there was nothing, God only existent. That's it. Then what else can we say about those attributes? We've just said everything we can possibly say. There's nothing else to say. So let's stop. We've said it all. So what is there to expound? We've said it. That's it. So in other words, we couldn't say anything. How can you speak, how can you expound infinity if there's nothing to relate it to? How can you expound eternity if there's nothing to relate it to? How can you expound immutability? You can teach it, and you must, and you should. And indeed, technically and precisely speaking, these are the attributes of God, because these are the things without which He would not be God, and God is what He is. So, the Bible then expounds these attributes to us in the light of the realities that God has brought into existence through creation. Okay? Now, therefore, that's why theologians have distinguished between absolute and relative attributes, but we have to be careful, because if we say that it's absolutely necessary that God be omnipresent, we have to be very careful to state precisely what we mean by that. We do not mean that God had to create in order to be God. We don't mean that. If we state that, we're wrong. That's not true. He didn't create because He had to create in order to be God. Creation is an act of His sovereign will. Revelation chapter 4, of Thy will they are and were created. God didn't create because He was forced to create. He created because He wanted to create, because He decided to create, and that was an act of His sovereign good pleasure. However, having said that, once God has created space, and He has, now omnipresence is the necessary inference and implication of His infinity. And once He brought space into existence, then He must be omnipresent. It is necessary. It's very similar to what we speak of as the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. It's consequently, absolutely necessary that He be omnipresent. But the key word is consequent. The consequent absolute necessity of the atonement means that then the atonement was absolutely necessary in consequence of his decision to save. It wasn't absolutely necessary because he didn't have to decide to save. But once he decided to save, once he made up his mind, once his will was set and he was determined, I'm going to save sinners, then the atonement of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary that he might be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. So the concept of consequent absolute necessity is not something new. It's already a theological concept, and that's what we're speaking about. We're speaking about the consequent absolute necessity of omnipresence. Omnipresence is necessary, absolutely. But it is consequent absolute necessity. Consequent to what? Consequent to his decision to create. You see? And so therefore, it is the consequence of his decision to create, and once he decides to create space, then he is what he is, omnipresent with reference to space. Once he decides to create time, then he is what he is, ever present with reference to time. Once he decides to create creatures, then he is what he is, independent, transcendent, and immanent with reference to his creatures. That's what he is. And because he is what he is, in consequence of his decision to create, he is independent with reference to his creatures, transcendent and immanent. With reference to space, he is omnipresent. With reference to time, he is ever-present. It is because he is eternal, infinite, and self-existent that in consequence of his decision to create, he becomes independent, omnipresent, and eternal. Now, when I said he becomes, I don't mean that he changes and he becomes something he wasn't. I mean that reality changes because he created something that wasn't there before. And in virtue of that, he enters a relation to that thing which he didn't have before because the thing didn't exist. Exactly. Now, I don't mean to be laboring for it, but it's important. Mm-hmm. It's important because we must uphold the concept of what an attribute is. God is what he is. Without it, he wouldn't be God. We must uphold the concept of God's absolute freedom with reference to his decision to create. And if we uphold those two things and don't deny them, and we must uphold the concept of God's immutability, that God's essential being does not change. So if we uphold these things, then this is what we're attempting to do. However, with reference to exposition, we must expound these existential categories as the Bible expounds them. And the Bible expounds them in a world, in a framework, in an orbit in which creation has been done and accomplished. It does not expound them in a framework of abstract, eternal, divine-only existence. How could it expound anything in that context when only God is? So what's it even? It couldn't even talk to us. So the very Bible presupposes that we exist, because the Bible is not God, we are not God. So if the very fact that we're expounding the Bible presupposes a context in which something else other than God exists. You see? And so the Bible comes to us in that context, and it expounds God's attributes in that context. And so we have the revelation that takes place as a result of creation, and that revelation is the context in which these attributes are presented to us in the Word of God. Now, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that last definition really spells it out.
You see?
Yeah.
So it's important that we grasp this. I mean, it's vital. And I know I went over it yesterday, but I wasn't quite totally satisfied. Even though I went over it, put it on the board, everything else, I wanted to just say it again, because this is absolutely important that you do not mistake these things, and that we don't err on the right side or on the left side to go to one extreme or the other, but that we recognize exactly what we mean when we talk about an attribute, exactly what we mean when we say that omnipresence is consequently absolutely necessary. Not absolutely necessary, but in consequence of creation. Even as the atonement is consequently absolutely necessary in consequence of his decision to save. You follow me? Good. All right, now then, we begin to open these things. The primary emphasis, the primary emphasis will be upon, I'll just say a few things at the beginning about the ideality of God, and a few things at the end about the immutability of God. But the primary emphasis, because the ideality of God and the immutability of God are best expounded over in terms of these spiritual categories, whereas the aseity, infinity, and eternity of God are best expounded in terms of creatures, space, and time. So what we will focus on is God's aseity in relation to his creatures, his independence, God's affinity in reference to space, his omnipresence, God's eternity in reference to time, his ever-presence. We will be expounding ideality when we speak about his incorporeality, his animacy, his faculties, his ideal character, his ideal personality. When we speak about immutability, his immutable morality, that's impeccability and intemptability, his immutable faculties, etc. Again, we will further expound his infinity. And his infinity in reference to his faculty, his infinite mind, his unlimited will. So when we expound these existential categories, recognize that the exposition of these existential categories will, because, how can I put this? I'm trying to state this in a way that's clear and precise. Because there are other things which God has brought into existence, creatures, space, and time, these things are especially expounded in relation to creatures, space, and time because they're existential categories. However, that's not the total of their exposition. They are also expounded when we open up incorporeality, animacy, faculty, morality, and personality, and especially ideality and immutability are opened in conjunction of these, in conjunction with the exposition of these. Because remember, this is divine incorporeality, divine animacy, divine faculty, divine morality, divine personality. Okay? Well, let me then begin. I want to just say some general things about ideality now, some general things about immutability, and focus our exposition on these three. All right, firstly, Unit 1, the ideality of God. The ideality of God is that God is inherently and infinitely perfect. Again, this concept of infinite perfection is found in our Confession of Faith, as I read it to you the other day.
Could you repeat that?
God is inherently and infinitely perfect. And what I was saying to you is this concept of infinite perfection is in our Confession of Faith. In chapter 2, paragraph 1. Infinite perfection, the word that I have taken to express the idea of inherent and infinite perfection is the word ideal. You can't get any better than ideal. And God is that. He is ideal. He is infinitely perfect. The perfection relates to completion and to flaw. Perfection relates to completion and to flaw. All that God does is absolutely complete and sufficient. Absolutely complete and sufficient. The completion of God. The sufficiency of God. He is lacking nothing. The human soul, when it first comes to be, is incomplete. It is undeveloped. Jesus, we read, grew in stature and in wisdom. Even as the human body develops and grows, so also does the human soul. Its faculties develop. Its capability to choose and will. Its capability to think. Its capability to feel. These faculties develop. Its character develops. The human soul does not come into existence in completion, but rather in immaturity, and develops throughout childhood and adolescence to completion in adulthood. And so adulthood is a form of childhood is a form of imperfection. It's not moral imperfection, but it is nevertheless imperfection. It is incompletion. And therefore, maturity is completion and perfection. You follow? Well, God, in that respect, is inherently and infinitely perfect. He is complete, and all that He does is absolutely complete and sufficient. Now, there are a number of passages which set forth the absolute sufficiency and completion of God. And turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Verse 13 says, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it that men should fear before Him." I know that whatever God does will be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. It is complete. It is perfect. It is sufficient. And because it is complete, because it is sufficient, it endures forever. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. Because it is absolutely, infinitely, inherently perfect. And this is true of whatever God does. And remember that God does what He does because God is who He is. Everything that God does is infinitely and inherently perfect because God is infinitely and inherently perfect. And you can't add to it. And why has God done this? What's the point? Observe. "And God has done it that men should fear before Him." God has done it that men should fear before Him. He's done it in order that we would stand in awe of Him. He's done it in order that we would be afraid, that we would respect Him, that we would be afraid to challenge Him or to doubt Him. Or to accuse Him, to find fault with Him, to think that we could
improve upon him or counsel him how he could have done it better. I mean, all of us can improve. None of us can say that we are perfect, that we need no improvement, that we need no development, that it's absolutely impossible for us to have done it any better. You could always add something to it, or you could always take something away from it. You could always improve it, but not God. Everything he does will be forever, and you can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It's absolutely and infinitely perfect. And therefore, we should be afraid. So this is the perfection of God, the sufficiency of God, the completion and sufficiency of God. Now, there's a text in the Psalms which I have listed here under this head. Though, to be frank, I'm just going to read it to you because you're going to run across it. I can't hide the text, as though I can't pretend it doesn't exist. Psalm 18 and verse 30. It's a text that I don't want to be dogmatic about. Because of some of the implications that are found in it. Verse 30 of Psalm 18. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield unto all them that take refuge in him. For who is God save Jehovah, and who is a rock besides our God? Now, the emphasis appears to be upon his suitability alone to be depended upon. As for God, his way is perfect. Because all sufficiency is found in him, because no flaw is found in him, therefore we can depend upon him. He can supply everything that we need to live. He can supply strength. He can supply food. He can supply grace. He can supply everything that we need because his way is perfect. Who is a God save the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? He is the absolute pillar of dependability. And we can depend upon him because he is completely sufficient. Now, very well, if my exposition be correct, then observe the next statement, that girdeth me with strength. And in the context, it's strength in the context of war. Verse 29, for by thee I run upon a troop, and by my God do I leap over a wall. He gives him strength for the battle, strength to pursue, strength to overtake his enemies, strength to fight the battles of the Lord, as he comes speaking in verses 37 and following. And observe, verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, even the God that executes vengeance for me, subdues peoples under me, rescues me from mine enemies, lift me up above them that rise up against me, deliver me, that delivers me from the violent man. Verse 50, great deliverance gives he to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed. You see? Now here's the problem I have with the text. All so far so good, if that exposition is correct. But now look at the last part of verse 32. God girds me with strength, and makes my way perfect. And makes my way perfect.
Does it mean complete? Could be. I'm not sure what it means. In what sense does God make the way of David complete? Does he mean that he makes it absolutely, sinlessly, flawlessly perfect? No, he can't mean that. Does it mean pure and unalloyed? Possibly so. I have to confess that I'm not totally comfortable with understanding exactly what it means, but this much I can say. There is some little reflection, some glimmer of the divine completion and inexhaustibility in the way that God orders the lives of His servants that makes my way perfect. Observe also, verse 23, I also was perfect before Him and kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore has the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyesight. So he's also speaking about a very limited, and not absolute, but limited and relative moral purity. He kept himself from his iniquity. His way was perfect, unalloyed, sincerely obedient, in evangelical obedience before God. And so the word is used. And so there is some dim glimmer of a reflection of God's own sufficiency, completion, and flawlessness in the lives of His people. That's why we cannot say that this attribute is utterly incommunicable. The very context of the psalm indicates some kind of a parallel. Now, we cannot, of course, say that any perfection that David had, keeping himself from his iniquity, is like the divine perfection of his character. No, of course not. Man's is obviously, in a sense, not to be compared, but the same word is used. So as I say, I can't hide the passage from you. I can't pretend the passage doesn't exist. I can't pretend either that I have expounded and emptied the depth of the passage, but I've got to be honest with the Scripture. And I can't feel totally comfortable using incommunicable when passages like this are found in the Word of God. But obviously, whatever we say, we must qualify it. We cannot teach that David in any way is sinlessly perfect. That would be a total violation of this even passage, because it says that he kept himself from his iniquity. What it's speaking about is the evangelical righteousness of the saint. That's what he's speaking about. See how it's put. Therefore has he recompensed me according to my righteousness, the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. There's one sense in which we must say, in thy sight no man living is righteous. There's another sense in which we can say, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. God saw David as clean, and his hands as clean. And the word that he uses to describe this is relative perfection. Okay, that's...
It says blameless.
It says blameless.
Yeah, in all of those places it says blameless.
Blameless. No, you really can't. No, you can't get away. You just can't get away. And so you have to, therefore, take it in that context. There is some little glimmer, a very relative, yes, not absolute in the slightest sense. Doesn't mean David is sinless. But there is some glimmer of this glory of God even in the creature, because we are the image of God. Romans, I must move on. Romans 11, 35 and 36. Romans 11, 35 and 36. Romans 11:35. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. God is absolutely, perfectly, or I should say absolutely, infinitely complete and perfect. Nobody has first given to God. God has never been in need. God has never lacked anything. That first someone had to meet God's need as though somehow God were insufficient. Who has ever done that? No one. Why? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. The complete sufficiency of God is hereby set forth. All things are of him, all things are through him, and all things are unto him, and no one has ever given unto him anything first that must then be recompensed to him again. God is absolutely and infinitely sufficient. Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 23. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Again, the complete sufficiency of God is expressed in this almost incomprehensible phrase, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God fills all in all. There is no lack in him. There is no insufficiency, no possible insufficiency. And yet the church is the fullness of him. That we as God's people are brought into intimate connection with the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency, the infinite sufficiency, the inexhaustible sufficiency of God. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 3. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, verse 8, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Indeed, God's all-sufficiency, his infinite completion and perfection, perfection is one of the reasons that, as we saw the other day, he is incomprehensible. Because these never exhausted riches are unsearchable. We cannot search them all out. He has riches so great. He has potential, possession. He has capability, supply so great, that we can never exhaust it. We couldn't count all his, quote, money. We couldn't count all his possession. We couldn't count all his sufficiency, all his store, all his provision. It cannot be counted. It's beyond our capability. It's inexhaustible, and therefore it is incomprehensible. Because he is infinitely, completely sufficient, the riches of that sufficiency are beyond our ken. We can know them truly, but we can never know them exhaustively. They are unsearchable riches in Christ. And in this respect, these riches which he has are spiritual riches. They are gospel riches. These are riches preached to the Gentiles. The riches which God has in store, the spiritual blessing which he has in store for his people in Christ, is unsearchable. And this is because of the perfection, the ideality of God. It is the fruit, it is the expression of his complete and inexhaustible sufficiency. And this complete and inexhaustible sufficiency is all bound up in His beloved Son. As you read in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, take heed therefore, lest there be anyone that makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness, all of the inexhaustible sufficiency, all of the infinite perfection of the Godhead dwells bodily in God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. Take heed, therefore, let no one spoil you through secular philosophy, through vain deceit, through the traditions of men with their religious traditions and their foolish speculations. Because everything that you need, everything you need for life, everything you need for eternity is all bound up in Jesus Christ and in the religion of Christ. He is the very epitome of the infinite perfection of God. He is the very epitome of the inexhaustible sufficiency of God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is all you need. Finally, in terms of our lives, what does this tell us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The apostle says, I have all things and abound. I have all things and abound. I am filled. I have everything I need. Having received from Epaphroditus, verse 18, the things that came from you, a gift, a benevolence offering, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And he says, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to what? His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Everything you need, not just simply your spiritual needs, but here provision for your needs as creatures. It is all supplied from that great treasure house, from that inexhaustible barn. The never dry well, the inexhaustible sufficiency of the infinite perfection of God, bound up in Christ, out of that well, out of that vault, out of that barn, out of that supply, comes everything you need. My God shall supply your every need. And so you see, this infinite perfection of God is not some abstract notion, but it is presented to us in the most intimate relation to our dealings with the Lord. With respect to Christ and our spiritual need, with respect to God's fullness and our very identity as the church, with respect to our creaturely needs and existence and the supply of them by our gracious God in Christ, with respect to our lives being ordered by God's will, so that everything about our life is brought to completion infallibly by the perfect God. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. The purpose of God for us is absolutely, completely sufficient and perfect. And therefore we should fear God. Therefore we should trust God. Therefore we should love God. Therefore we should seek God. Therefore we should serve God. Therefore we should rejoice in God. And therefore we should especially lay hold upon Christ. Beware of anything that leads us away from Christ. Beware of anything that denigrates the sufficiency of Christ. Beware of anything that points us to anything other than, or anyone other than Jesus Christ as the supply of the sufficiency of everything that we need whether spiritual or material. This is the implication, the application of the ideality of God. Now, this is absolutely and uniquely divine. The ideality of God. God only is ideal. Angelic spirits are inherently capable of improvement and flaw. Some of the angels fell. 2 Peter 2:4. Some of them are made better. How are they made better? When they look into the things of the gospel. 1 Peter 1:12. Which things angels desire to look into. Also, the human spirit is also inherently capable of improvement, and it's inherently capable of flaw. The fall and redemption of man demonstrates that this is true of the human spirit. And whatever perfection angels or men eventually possess by God's grace, because the Bible does speak about the spirits of just men made what? Perfect. Whatever perfection they may have, I am not simply saying that God is perfect. I'm saying more than that. I am saying that God is inherently and infinitely perfect. Man may eventually obtain perfection, but he never will obtain ideality. He will never have infinite and inherent perfection. That is the ideality of God. Whatever perfection angels or men eventually possess by God's grace, as David said, He made my way perfect. I was perfect before Him. I kept myself from my iniquity. The spirits of just men made perfect. David, though he was perfect in a very limited and relative sense, the spirits of just men made perfect in an even higher sense, but still, they are not infinitely and inherently perfect. They are not ideal. Ideality is uniquely divine. Whatever perfection angels or men eventually possess by grace, unimprovability, intemptability, impeccability, are not inherent, necessary, immutable properties of human nature. You can still have human nature, and intemptability, unimprovability, impeccability is not inherently, necessarily, immutably bound up with being human. But it is inherently, necessarily, immutably bound up with being God. God is what He is. And He is unimprovably, intemptably, impeccably perfect and flawless morally. That's why Jesus says there is none good in this absolute sense. None good but one. That is God. He only is ideal. He only is unimprovably, intemptably, impeccably perfect, and that is inherent, necessary, and immutably bound up with what He is. And that is only true of God. The London Confession, chapter 9, paragraph 1, also asserts the mutability of human nature. In sum, and we'll end this hour here, God's ideality is His inherent, essential, necessary, and absolute completeness or sufficiency and flawlessness. This is what I mean when I say that God and God alone is ideal. Well, therefore, let us stop now and we'll take a break. Before we end, let's pray. Our Father, we bless and magnify Your name. What can we say? We thank You for Your sufficiency in Christ. Thank You for Your ideality. Thank You for Your absolute, infinite, inherent perfection. O God, we magnify and bless Your name. And we would fear also before You that we should ever doubt You, that we should ever question You, that we should ever be anything other than reverent in your presence. Lord, forgive and cleanse these things. We pray that more and more we might reflect your own character, that we would be perfect even as you are perfect. And we pray, Father, that we would follow after you and that we would conform our character to you according to you, to the abundant marvel of your grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we... That one thing. But before we go, I just want to underscore one thing. As I was praying, that passage was impressed upon my mind. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And evidently what it is saying is that the spotless character of God is set forth as the model for us, so that in some way we are to reflect Him. Now, it's not that I neglected the text. I intend to deal with the text when we deal with Unit 9, morality. That was where I had planned to deal with the text. But I think that text shows us the intimate connection between the ideality of God and the morality of God, and how God's perfect character is to be the model which we are to imitate. Be ye perfect, even as your Father is perfect. And again, of course, underscoring that there's some glimmer of reflection. Otherwise, Jesus would never call upon us to be perfect. He's not calling upon us to be ideal, but He is calling upon us to be absolutely flawless and sinless. And the goal of Christian morality is to reflect the flawless sinlessness of God, nothing less. We have nothing less toward which we strive than absolute flawless sinlessness, never sinning at all. That's our goal. Nothing less is acceptable to us. We're striving at that. We don't stop till we get it. Follow? So, anyway, now I'm done.